Well, tonight we return again to our consideration of God's Word summarized in our confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 4 in the Creeds and, or the Forms and Prayers books, the page 204 and 205, Lord's Day 4, the third and final Lord's Day dealing with misery, the first part of the Catechism, misery. We'll confess together these answers to the questions 9, 10, and 11, and then we will turn to Romans chapter 1. But first, giving expression to what we believe with these questions and answers. Question 9, page 204, Lord's Day 4. Question 9, but doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? No. God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, at the instigation of the devil, in willful disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry with the sin we are born with, as well as our actual sins. God will punish them by a just judgment, both now and in eternity, having declared, "Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law." Then question 11, but isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Now we turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, 18 through the end of the chapter, as we give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, though this is a very, very difficult portion of your word, giving us a vivid picture of sin. and of what happened to mankind, including ourselves, when sin entered the world. And Father, though these are difficult things to consider, though Lord's Day 4 is a difficult Lord's Day to confess, yet we thank you for the comfort that is ours in Christ Jesus, and we pray again in this evening hour that you would open our eyes and our hearts to see the truth of what you have stored there for us. Hear us, Father, for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have in this section been considering Christian comfort, or from the beginning, we know that Christian comfort, what is your only comfort in life and in death, and that I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, what three things, what must I know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Three things. So we know that the necessary knowledge needed for Christian comfort includes a knowledge of our sin and misery. You may remember that with Lord's Day 3 and sinful man's tendency to blame others, that we were reminded that our sinful, depraved condition is not God's fault. Question 6, did God create man so wicked and perverse? As we said, man, the believer, this is a believer's confession, and the believer is brought on somewhat of a journey, because at the very beginning here, with regard to our sin and misery, there's a pride. There's a pride even in the heart of the believer, the sinful believer. Well, whose fault is it? Certainly, it can't be my fault. Is it God's fault? No, it's not God's fault. And then we also saw that it's not anyone else's fault, as in question and answer 7 and 8, there is an allusion to maybe it's the fault of Adam and Eve. Well, yes, I mean, we do know that because Adam represented the entire human race, me too. Well, when he ate that fruit, then I have to say, well, me too. I did too. His original sin is yours and mine. Why? Because the human heart was affected. I am to blame. You are to blame. We are to blame for our wretched condition. Yet, we're still on that journey. We're still on that path. And with the believer's confession, we're not quite ready to give up or accept full responsibility for our lack of performance to God's law. We see that clearly in Lord's Day 4. We're not yet ready to say, Lord, it's my fault. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And so now as we consider Lord's Day 4 together, it includes, I want us to notice, it includes three challenges. First of all, there's a challenge to God's expectation, what it is God expects, or what we think he ought to expect. We find that in question 9. The second challenge is a challenge to the necessity of his word. Does God really have to do what he says? Question 10. And then in a last-ditch effort, there's one more challenge, and that is a challenge to his very being in question 11. And all of these challenges, you see, point to the fact that we really want God to change. We want God to change in such a way that he would accommodate to us. In that way, we are asking, in essence, that his righteousness not be so righteous and that his justice not be so just. Why do we do this? Well, for one practical reason, it works to our advantage in this life. When others lower their standards or when they don't stick to their word, that can work for us. That can make our life a little bit better. Boys and girls, young people, think about that. When your parents promise you a punishment that you know is going to sting physically, or a punishment that is going to infringe on your time, but then they lessen the severity of that punishment, or maybe they forget about it altogether, that saves you a certain amount of pain and agony and inconvenience. However, it also fails to teach you the lesson that you needed to learn. Yes, teachers in school, they may very well grade on a curve. Convicted criminals in this life, they might be able to get off based on a technicality, or they might be able to plea bargain for a lesser charge, but the punishment then simply does not fit the crime. And the truth is, in sin, we do try to plea bargain with God for a reduced punishment, or we hope that God might somehow grade on a curve, but that's simply not possible, beloved, because our God is righteous in all of his ways. He is just. He upholds what is right. He does not change. He will not change. What he says, he must do. The psalmist in Psalm 33, verse 11 says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. In a sense, everything that God says, all that God decrees, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. And in Hebrews, or in James chapter 1, verse 17, James speaks of the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He simply doesn't change. And we notice from Lord's Day 4, God's absolute justice, his perfect justice, his justice that does not, it will not change. We want to notice the justice, the absolute justice of his demand, of his wrath, and of his mercy. First of all, of his demand. So again, with three questions and answers in Lord's Day 4, three objections again to God and the way that he operates. And it begins with question 9. The question again, but doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? Do you hear the accusation there? The accusation is that God is being unfair. Now, why would we think that God is being unfair? Well, we can go back to question and answer 8. What did that teach us? But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, yes, we are so corrupt. We are totally unable to do any good. So how can you expect one to do something that they're simply not able to do? That doesn't even make sense to us. We don't even do that. We don't expect an infant to be able to drive a car. I know that's an excessive example. But we don't expect one, for example, who has never had any sort of medical training and particularly has not had any sort of training on the brain, we don't expect that one to perform brain surgery. That would be absolutely ridiculous. So how can God expect us to keep his law, a law that we simply cannot keep? It would make more sense to us if he would come down to man's level and if he would be satisfied with what sinful man is able and willing to do. If he would do that, that would be great, wouldn't it? Well, what's the problem with that? Well, you know what the problem is, don't you? We're not able. And we're certainly not willing to do that. You see, this is attacking God. This is accusing God of treating the sinner shamefully and unjustly and trying to relieve oneself of the obligation to serve our Creator. Really accusing God of violating man's rights. And that's an important word for us in our society, isn't it? Rights. God is violating our rights, we think. Our judicial system is bombarded with rights cases. So what's the answer to all of this? Well, on the one hand, beloved, if God were like an employer who hired someone to do carpenter work, but that one did not have the proper tools and that one did not have the necessary training and skills, yet expects one to do the work of a carpenter, yes, that would be unreasonable. That would be unfair. That would not be just. But God didn't do that. Question 9 again, but doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? Yes, man is unable to do this, but no, the answer, no. God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, at the instigation of the devil, in willful disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. So do you see that? As created, God gave mankind the necessary tools and skills to live according to his law. God made man able to offer perfect obedience. The rights of mankind, if you want to call them rights, have not been violated. The rights of mankind, very simply, were to be and to do what God created him to be and to do, which was to love God above all and to love our neighbor as ourself. The true fact of the matter, beloved, is that by creating man good and after his own image with true righteousness, holiness, and knowledge, God was helping, God was making mankind able to enjoy the rights that God had given to him, to glorify God, and to enjoy him forever. It's God's rights that have been violated. He protected man with the boundary of his law of love. Boys and girls, you remember, I trust, we talked about the fish in the water. The fish's boundary, the fish's safe haven is the water, the boundary of the water. Inside that water, that fish is free to go wherever it wants. It's free to live. Outside the boundary of the water is when that fish gets into trouble. God created us to live within the boundary of his holy law. That's our safe space. That's where we are the most free. And beloved, God had and God still has a right to our knowledge and our abilities. He has a right to our relationships and to our money and our possessions. He has a right to the desires and the affections of our hearts. He also has a right to our love and commitment to him. He simply has a right to our all. He made man capable of performing all of this. And as John says in 1 John 5, verse 3, his commands are not burdensome. Well, they're burdensome to sinful man because they deprive us of following our own sinful will. But the truth is they're not burdensome. They're for our good. In the beginning, God's requirement was not out of line because man, we could say, was custom fitted to the law. But man violated God's rights when at the instigation of the devil, in willful disobedience, man robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. God never violated man. God never demanded more or less from man than man was capable of giving, but man changed. Man turned his back on God. Man wasn't satisfied with the riches he already enjoyed, but he willfully and disobediently fell for the devil's let's make a deal scheme, and man put his hand into the devil's pocket expecting greater riches than the riches that he already owned. And what happened? He deprived himself and all who would come after him, every single human being, every single human heart that was created after that. He deprived himself and all to follow of the gifts that God had given. And man did this willingly, not ignorantly. Adam was created both able to choose to follow Satan's lie or to resist it, but he didn't resist it. He closed his eyes to the signs of danger. He pushed forward with his own agenda. Man gives evidence, or Paul gives evidence of man's willful disobedience and the result of it in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And the result, that whole paragraph of horrible things at the very end, verses 28 and following. But man was, even now, even in our day, ever since Adam fell, man is not ignorant about God because God made himself known in and to man so that man is completely without excuse. Beginning at verse 21 again, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Beloved, God never lowered, he never changed his standards for man's obedience. Man changed. God is not unfair. He is not unjust for requiring of man in his law that which man was capable of performing. In fact, God's absolute justice requires that he demand from man, from you and me, what we owed to God. The fact that we won't obey the law of love is because we have deprived ourselves of God's riches, and we are no longer able to. God's demand is absolutely just. God's demand has never changed, and then neither has his wrath against sin. Yet the sinner challenges the necessity of his word. Question 10, will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? In other words, does God really have to punish the sinner? I mean, just because he said so, does he really have to carry it out? Can't he just sort of look the other way? Can't he just give me another chance? However, answer 10 is clear that God won't, because then he wouldn't be God. It lays before us the absolute justice of God's wrath. The answer? Certainly not. He is terribly angry with the sin we are born with, as well as our actual sins. God will punish them by a just judgment, both now and in eternity, having declared, "Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law." Of course, we know that sin is a violation against the holiness and the righteousness of God. It is an assault against his very being. To sin against God, in essence, is to ignore him, but he cannot, he will not be ignored, because his requirement for man is that God be the focus of man's attention. God hates sin with perfect hatred, and his righteous indignation cannot and it will not allow sin or the sinner to go unpunished. Beloved, God has a right to be angry. His anger is not a sinful anger. And he has a right to exercise his wrath and anger against sin. And again, he does not exercise it in a sinful way. But he has a right to be angry. He has a right to exercise his wrath, because the wicked trample the glory of his name underfoot. They refuse to give a glory that is due to him. Sin is an attack against, it is a challenge against the sovereignty of God, as if to say, God, are you really who you say you are? Well, we'll see. We'll see what you do about my sin. His justice seeks to honor his perfect righteousness and holiness, upholding and maintaining that which is righteous and holy, and therefore all sin must be punished. The sin we are born with, our original sin, but also our actual sin, it must be punished. Why? Because God said so. God said so. And not only do we sin actually, we have actual sin, but we are sinful through and through, thanks to our relationship with our first parents. Again, that original sin. But we also need to understand something when it comes to our actual sin. We talk about our sin of commission, doing that which God says we're not supposed to do, and our sin of omission, failing to do what God says we are to do. And we need to understand, beloved, that God does not grade them differently. We do. We oftentimes tend to treat our sin of commission, doing that which God says not to do, treating that worse than our sin of omission, failing to do what God says that we are to do. Somehow, we rationalize that. But God doesn't grade them differently. God doesn't distinguish between sins of doing what we are not to do and not doing what we are supposed to do. Neglecting to do what God commands is just as offensive to him as practicing what God prohibits, and he will punish sin in the sinner by a just judgment both now and in eternity, the Catechism rightly says. And that simply means that the punishment will fit the crime. There is absolutely no plea bargaining. Man wanted to live apart from God, and the just judgment is that to live apart from God, as we sang, is death. God gives what we have earned. In this life, we expect to be paid what we have earned. We expect to receive the paycheck for the work that we have done. Well, spiritually speaking, in Romans 6:23, we know that Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death." And that means, beloved, that death is the sinner's paycheck for a life wrongly spent. And punishment for such disobedience and apostasy is both now, or temporal, and in eternity, for eternity. So, beloved, God may punish the unrepentant sinner. God might punish the unrepentant sinner in this life, as we said this morning, with sickness and disease and with natural disasters and with physical and financial hardship. Notice again verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Verse 24 again, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." And then verses 26 and 27, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." God may very well punish the unrepentant sinner in this life with these so-called evils, as they would call them, and adversities, but he definitely punishes them in this life with a foretaste of his eternal wrath. How? Through spiritual death. The very fact, whether they acknowledge it or not, the very fact of being separated from God is punishment, because the unrepentant sinner does not know the favor and the love of God, and therefore for that one, there is no comfort in hardship, there is no comfort in sickness, there's certainly no comfort in death. But that comfort is a most glorious confession of the child of God. Maybe you face some sort of a crisis in your life and you've said these words, or you've heard someone as they were approaching death say these words, "I don't know how an unbeliever can deal with this without God. I don't know how." And the point is, they can't. They don't. And they often take their life into their own hands. Yet those who are unrepentant are so numb to God that they don't even realize that they are being punished, but one day they will. For the unrepentant sinner, the wrath of God in time, in this life, prepares that one for the wrath of God in eternity. Answer 11 really points us in the direction of talking about hell. We know how the Bible talks about hell. It describes it as the lake of fire, as the place where there is the unquenchable fire, the place where the worm does not die, or the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, to give us but a glimpse of just how horrible and painful and torturous hell is. However, sadly and dangerously, there are many false conceptions about hell among mankind, even among those, some in certain churches. False conceptions, no doubt, that come from the devil, but there are some who say that everybody is going to be given a second chance. That's what they believe and teach. Well, what does Hebrews 9, verse 27 have to say about that? "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Others will say that no one is really going to be lost, but there will be universal forgiveness. Well, how does Jesus respond to that in Matthew 25, verse 46? "And these," talking about the goats, "will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." There are still others who would have you and I believe that there will only be a conscious eternal existence, a consciousness for eternity for believers. But that the wicked are going to be annihilated. They're just going to be no more. There's not going to be anything left of them that will suffer. Well, what does Jesus have to say about that in John chapter 5, 28 and 29? He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Hell is very, very real. In a sense, always being at the point of death, but never entering into it. You know how it is, even for unbelievers, believers or unbelievers in this life, if they are suffering physically, painfully, excruciatingly before death, there's always a certain amount of comfort, as it were, that once they die, they're not going to have that pain anymore. Well, for those who find themselves in hell, they are always going to be suffering in that way, always excruciatingly suffering to the, like they're at the point of death, but they will never reach it. They will never be released from it. There will never be any sort of relief from what they are suffering. But now for the child of God, for those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, there is no punishment for sin. Either now, temporally, or for eternity. Now, some of you might say, but wait a minute. What about in this life? Disease? What about family difficulties? What about poverty? What about adversity? What about all that tribulation that we talked about this morning? Well, beloved, for the child of God, none of that is punishment for sin. Yes, we are allowed to suffer the effects of sin. But God's people will never, ever experience the wrath of God in punishment for their sin. Why? Because Christ was punished for us. He descended into the depths of hell in order to bring us to the heights of heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to cursed in the place of his people who were accursed because of their faulty relationship to the law. As Isaiah says, the chastisement for our peace was laid upon him. And beloved, since Jesus took our punishment for our sin, we simply cannot label our adversities and our infirmities as punishment for sin. Why? Because that would be undermining the work of Christ. And that would be an insult to God, who does not punish sin twice. If he did, he would be unjust. Well, sometimes we equate punishment and discipline, and in a sense we can do that, but there's also a distinction. Punishment has the idea of paying for what one has done, or trying to, whereas discipline has the idea of restore and correct. Yes, God chastises. He disciplines his children because we are his sons and daughters. He does so out of love, as the writer of Hebrews says, just like parents with their children, punishing their children, disciplining their children to teach them the urgency of sin, to teach them that sin has painful consequences, that it needs to be corrected. So, beloved, God doesn't change his punishment. He didn't change it against you. He didn't change it against me. The punishment for your sin and mine fits the crime according to his word. But Jesus Christ took it in full force, every last bit of it. God's wrath is absolutely justifiable. It is perfect. Yet there is one last challenge, and that is a challenge to God's very being. Question 11, but isn't God also merciful? You see what's happening here. We started with pride. Is it God's fault? Standing up, you know, is it pride? Well, it must be God's fault. Well, now you notice that we're being led on this path, and we're almost on our knees. But isn't God also merciful? I understand that it's my fault. I understand that I deserve to be punished for my sin. But isn't God also merciful? What about God's pity? Won't God's pity, his mercy, overrule his justice for his people? You see, beloved, with this question, the sinner tries to separate God. The sinner tries to play off his mercy against his justice as if they are somehow opposing forces, as if they are opposing and contradictory attributes, which they are not. However, the Catechism answer reveals the absolute justice of God's mercy in the last place. But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Interesting, isn't God also merciful? Yeah, he's merciful, but his justice demands punishment. Yes, God is merciful. Excuse me. He proved that over and over again with Israel, for whom falling into sin became a habit. But God, in his mercy, he often forgave them. He restored them. Where do we see God's mercy? Every single day. Every day, this life is a day of mercy in that for those who are breathing, in that God is long-suffering, and he continues for a time being long-suffering to withhold from the wicked what they truly deserve. For the wicked, every single day is the day of salvation, a day of call, because you don't know if you're going to have tomorrow. The supreme majesty of God is that he is perfectly good, and whatever is not good in relation to him, it must be punished. Justice upholds that which is good and right. God is not like a soft-hearted grandfather who winks at the sin of a young grandchild. God sticks to his word, and he demands the same from man. And that is why sin committed against his supreme majesty is to be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Beloved, God's mercy and his justice cannot be separated. They cannot be separated because his justice is the foundation of his mercy for his people. His justice is the foundation of his mercy for his people. What do I mean? Since he is just, sin and sin must be punished. In his mercy for his people, he would rather have one die for his people than all of them be lost. His mercy flows to his people through his justice, poured out on his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. He took that just judgment for our sin. He suffered that extreme eternal punishment in body and soul. He did it in the place of those who would believe in him by the grace of God. And therefore, the greatest demonstration of God's mercy accompanied God's demonstration of justice on the cross. It was there on the cross that God's justice and mercy and wrath, they all came together. It's fitting that we're considering this as we are entering now into that season where we will once again remember the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. His cross is a picture of the harmony between God's justice and mercy, and that his justice was satisfied as his wrath was poured out for our sin, and at the same time, in his mercy, God did not give us what we deserve. Instead, he laid our iniquity on the shoulders of Jesus. As his justice was poured out upon Christ, his mercy was poured out upon his people by providing another to endure his justice. Lord's Day 4 is really preparing us now for the second part of the catechism, isn't it? What else must I know? How I am delivered from all my sin and misery. So, beloved, those who would challenge the expectation of God's demand. Isn't God expecting too much? Those who would challenge the necessity of his word, does he really have to do it just because he said it? And those who would challenge his very being, but isn't he also merciful? Those who would challenge God in this way, they will lose. Because to ask God to change is to ask him to be something less than he is. It is to ask him to not be God. And beloved, that is to take away all hope. Understand that. Because if God can change, then his word isn't sure. then there is no comfort that Christ's sacrifice is eternally sufficient or sufficient at all. Then there is no assurance that he perfectly fulfilled God's just demand, or that he endured God's just wrath, or that he earned God's just mercy. Yet for the child of God, he has given to us his assurance that he is changeless. And just as his word is sure, his promises endure forever. Jesus paid it all. For those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ yet, but there's also a word of warning here because God is unchanging also in his absolute justice against the unrepentant sinner, and they will be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. But for those who humble themselves and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, trusting him and trusting him as well to be made, to be brought back into that right relationship with Almighty God. For those who belong to the faithful Savior, beloved, God will never, ever, ever change his mind about what we have in Christ Jesus. His work is sufficient for you and for me. We are forgiven. And we are at this moment and forever clothed in the robes of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing. What a blessing, because God is absolutely just, and we ought to praise him for that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and for our confession drawn from your word and its truth. Indeed, it would be so easy to look at these things on the one hand as we have tried to do and say it's simply not fair, but yet instead we need to rejoice because of what you have determined and what you have done for us in Christ Jesus, and that our deliverance is sure, and that we may live in the joy of that salvation day by day. And Father, help us to do just that more and more as this life goes on. So thank you again for this day. Thank you again for the treasure of your word. And because of your word applied to our hearts by your Holy Spirit, may we truly go forth into another week in your service, and may we be strengthened with your might. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.